Morning. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 17. As we prepare to read Isaiah 17, we're going to be looking at the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, particularly to the north. We often use the word Israel sort of generally to speak to all 12 tribes, but we're looking today at the northern 10 tribes specifically. And Psalm 78 talked to us earlier this morning as we read it about the background of Israel, about their history, some of it at least, as they walked through the wilderness and how God dealt with them there. One of the things we obviously see there in Psalm 78 is how faithful God was and how faithless Israel was. But as we were reading, I had my pen out and I just sort of underlined a couple phrases that showed up in Psalm 78. One of those was, they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. That was one of the phrases. And then in verse 22, because they did not believe in God and they did not trust his saving power, God's anger was raised against them. Verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. In verse 42, they did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them. It's a matter of forgetting what God has done and forgetting his many gracious acts. Well, the sermon of today's message title, the title of our message today is Forgetting the God Who You Grew Up With. My brother Tim tells a story about his time in college and of a good friend of his who seemed to be a really good, godly influence on a lot of people. This young man was seemingly very faithful. He went to lots of Bible studies on campus. He was aggressive in sharing his faith with other people. He regularly was in worship and so on. But very strangely, at some point after this man's senior year, Tim learned a little bit later after he'd graduated, he learned that this young man had written a lengthy paper declaring that he was denying his previous faith and that he had become an atheist and had written some 55-something pages of treatise against his faith that he had formerly professed. And I have to admit to you this morning that I don't understand how that happens. I don't understand how a person who's been so surrounded with the teachings of the scriptures and have tasted, as it were, of the good things of God, I don't understand what was happening in this man's life. I do know certain things, though. I do know that the scripture says that believers, true believers, never permanently fall away from the faith. But in this case, I don't know whether this young man never was a believer. I don't know whether he simply was putting on a good show, had sort of thought he was a believer, professed what he thought was a faith, or he's just going through the motions, or if he simply underwent a period of his life that he was falling away for a time, and that since then, maybe the Lord has called him back. Maybe the Lord has already done that. That was some 30-some years ago, and I haven't heard the end of his story, so I don't know what has happened with this man. I'm sort of left in a quandary to understand what has happened, but whether we understand what's really going on in that man's life or not, or any person's life, ultimately, it's not all that common for us to see people who have been raised in the church, young people perhaps who are even raised in Christian homes and been taught all the beautiful things about God, trained in his righteousness, and at some point they abandon their faithfulness and they choose to take up with the world and they follow after power and pleasure and material prowess and those kinds of things. Maybe you know somebody who was raised in a Christian home like that and who appears to love the world now more than they love Christ. Well, I want us to see the parallels to the nation of Israel, particularly those 10 tribes to the north, Judah's sister, as it were, to the north. Clearly, Israel, if you want to call it this way, was raised in a godly context. God set them apart as his people. He received, he blessed them and gave them all sorts of benefits of being God's children. And he taught them how to live. He gave them his law. And he said, this is how you're to live. And he gave them his blessings. And so Israel as a nation corporately sort of raised under God's care, they seemingly forgot him, as we saw in Psalm 78. Now, we saw that happening historically over a period of time. They did it continually. But by the time we come to Isaiah's writing, Isaiah is speaking about the 10 northern tribes now, about ready to be judged by God for this forgetting of him. They are aligning themselves with the nation of Syria. They have not sought God at all, but they've sought after the ways of the world. So today's passage, we're going to trace the outcome of doing that. What happens? I want us to read chapter 17 now, of Isaiah with that in mind. Hear God's word. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, for the kingdom from Damascus. And a remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And that shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. 4. You have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. I want us to see today the similarity between Israel and a wayward youth. And I have to say right at the beginning, there's a lot of people who aren't youth who are wayward as well. So it's really a wayward person. The similarity between Israel and a wayward person. You may wonder why I'm talking about Israel so much. And maybe you didn't hear much about Israel in this passage. It talks mostly about Damascus. Uses the name Ephraim and so on. Well, Ephraim is really the name given here to the northern 10 tribes. It's a reference to Israel. But even then, they're not the highlight. You seem to start off with Damascus. And as we focus in on Israel, we have to ask why Isaiah doesn't address this nation first. We're kind of in the midst of a series of nations that God has been addressing. He's been addressing Babylon and Assyria and Moab and Philistia and some of those that we've talked about already. Why is sort of Israel thrown in later on in the midst of all these other nations? It's sort of as if Israel is hidden in almost among behind in all these other nations, and in Damascus particularly. Well, perhaps the point is just that. That God's people are not set apart in their own private world as if they were sort of separated from the world completely, separate from other peoples altogether. No. The people of the Lord live out their histories within world history, right in there among the other nations. And they're not immune from all the things that those nations face, all the difficulties, all the trials, the temptations, and all the questions and demands that this life brings. And as a group often in the minority, God's people, like so many other minorities, find themselves asking common big questions, world questions. From whence does my ultimate joy? Where does my ultimate meaning, my security come from? And they have to wrestle with that question of faith. And then they ask, how is it possible to be in the world and not of it? How are we to be in amongst Babylon and Assyria and Moab and Philistia and Syria? And how do we not be of them? And that question of faith is a question ultimately that all of us have to face. All people have to face on this world. And particularly it seems that it's a question asked by a lot of young people as they grow and begin to go outside of the home. They become independent to some measure. And as they begin to venture out into the world, they begin to test their own feet, as it were, trying to see if they can stand on their own in matters, financial matters, how do they deal socially, emotionally. But certainly one of the things that they face is spiritual questions. they have to ask the question about faith. And as with most children raised in Christian homes, Israel, in a sense, had long been told that God was God, that God was their only refuge, that they did not need another refuge, that they were to trust in Him alone. As a people, they had experienced God's loving care. They had even seen His compassion and His mercy shown to them again and again in the wilderness, His goodness to them again and again as He provided food for them when they were hungry, and protection from their enemies and so on. But as of the time of this writing, Isaiah now finds these people of Israel, these covenant people of God raised over this generation, over the many, many years of God's protection, now involved in tragic entanglements with the world. They are aligned with Syria, a false God-believing nation. They are caught up with the pagans, and they're about to reap the consequences of those entanglements. And Isaiah is going to tell you about those entanglements and the consequences that are coming for them. Why? Because he's speaking ultimately to the people of Judah. He's trying to convince Judah, look what happens when you get entangled with the world, when you take and you forget the God of your refuge. And I have a real earnest sense every time I stand here in the pulpit that I'm speaking to Judah. I'm speaking to people who believe in God, who hold to the word of God and are His covenant people. And the warnings come to you just as they came to Judah. Will you heed these warnings? Now, oddly, Isaiah leads off in chapter 17 with an oracle against Damascus. But Damascus is the capital of Syria, so he's really addressing this oracle to begin with, at least with Syria. And then by verse 3, we're introduced to Ephraim. Kind of hidden in there behind there is a reference to Israel. Israel, once God's chosen flock who had His special care, they don't even warrant their own oracle anymore. Why is that? Well, it's because they've sided with Syria. You see, they have become one with this nation. They now find herself with the same destiny as this pagan people, not the destiny that God had promised as part of the covenant people of God. Verse 10 encapsulates the heart of the problem, I think. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Regardless of her upbringing, of all of that training as a nation over those years, through the years in the wilderness, as God provided for her every need, and regardless of the lessons learned as this people was given victory in battle after battle, as they entered the promised land and faced enemies that were far stronger than they were, and still God delivered them time after time. After breaking away from the tribes to the south, they moved to the north and they began to worship apart from the worship in the temple. And she entered into patterns of worship, a sin in her worship to begin with, and then in associations with other nations, these pagan nations, and in failing to abide by the law of God. Well, that sounds like a wayward child to me. The second half of verse 10 and all of verse 11 point out the tragedy then. It seems a little funny, but this is what it says. Though you plant pleasant plants and you sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow. Now, that's, as a gardener, as we think about gardening, that doesn't happen. And yet, these are references, in a sense, to God's covenant blessings. How amazing it is how God had blessed them. They had the luxury of planting not just the staple crop of corn or wheat or something like that that they could eat. They had the luxury of planting exotic plants just for the sake of trying to try them out for their pleasure. They're growing exotic plants from strange lands because they can enjoy those things. Everything's going so well. God is blessing them. And yet, in spite of that blessing, they forget the God among them. Still, they turned away from the very blessings known within that covenant context. They take them for granted, and they pursue instead worldly alliances. I think of covenant children who are raised in a covenant home who are so amazingly blessed there. They don't even often realize how blessed they are. And yet they get up, they grow, and they decide that they will look elsewhere. Here's a similarity with these young people, and indeed, not all of them are young. They've grown up within the covenant context and experienced all the blessings of God's goodness, the peace in the home, the security in the home, the love that's there, the joy that they experience, and they exchange that for what the world might possibly offer that might be better. And what's the outcome? Isaiah now classifies Israel, this people who once were thought to be in the northern tribes there, the God's covenant people. Now they're being classified with a pagan nation of Syria, which is going to be judged. This is what happens when people disregard God's word. Even though they were raised within the context of a covenant blessing, they have sided with unbelief. Did you hear that in Psalm 78? I highlighted it. They did not believe. It's not that they believed and somehow God is bringing them judgment. No, that doesn't happen. It's that they have not believed, even though they're in that context of the faith. They sided with unbelief, and therefore they have the same fate as the unbeliever. So unfortunately, there are tragic consequences of turning and forgetting your God. Having grown up within the covenant family of God does not automatically make you a child of God. Hear that, young people in this church. Growing up in the church does not make you a believer. Though Israel was a people marked with the sign of covenant, they had been given circumcision. Still, they were living with uncircumcised hearts. And though a person may well have been given the sign of, in our day, the covenant sign of baptism, marking you legally within the circle of God's covenant, you can still live with a heart of unbelief. And the result is that God treats you as an unbeliever. And if you don't know by now the end of what it is to be an unbeliever, then you haven't been listening to Isaiah over the last 16 chapters. Because the end of the unbelief is destruction. Israel, now in this chapter, is siding with Syria, in effect with the world. And verse 1 says, Damascus, that's Syria, will cease to be a city. It will become a heap of ruins. Well, life apart from faith in Christ could be characterized exactly that way, right? A heap of ruins. Some of those ruins look pretty good, maybe, in some ways. It may have been once a city, but now the life is just a pile of crumbling old buildings. There may have been some structures in place at one time, but as time progresses, and as this unbelief begins to take root, those structures collapse and they begin to crumble. Verse 2 pictures the city here as empty. Once the city was teeming with life, apparently. But now there are not even enough people to startle the animals who are resting there in the city. They're not even startled anymore, these animals that are there. The city is deserted. One has said, these are sheep without a shepherd. There's no shepherd even to startle them. In verse 2. Verse 3 speaks of Israel's fortresses as being gone. What is a fortress? Well, it symbolizes your strength, right? And a strong defense and a security. But for wandering Israel, who has forsaken her true refuge, her fortress has absolutely disappeared. There's no more strength. She has no defense. She's lost her true security. To depart from the way of faith makes a person defenseless against the external forces of destruction. And in practical terms, what are those? Well, the world, we talk of the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The influences of the world around us, the kinds of temptations that are there. No defenses against that. Not just that, though. There's this flesh ourselves, the kind of temptations that rise within our old natures. No defense against that. And then, of course, the devil himself who would attack. No defense against that. And therefore, what's the result? It's ruin, a pile of ruin. Well, do you really know people like this? They perhaps grew up in the environment of faith. They enjoyed the blessings of peace and joy and hope. They were protected by God's good hand of covenant strength, but they decided to explore alternatives. They chose what the world offered. They believed that maybe in the world they'd find an even better joy or even better blessing or maybe more security. But in the end, their lives began to unravel. When trials came, their worldly defenses proved inadequate, and the city of their lives began to come apart. Well, let's call a spade this morning. Can we call a spade this morning? What is this? What's going on? The Bible calls it idolatry. That's what it is. It's the sin of idolatry. Why is it the same? Why is Israel's fate the same as Syria? Why is it the same as Babylon and Moab and Assyria? It's because they all alike are aligned in their rejection of the true God. They have rejected the truth. As to Syria and Israel, or Damascus and Ephraim, these two combined nations, they think that they can master their own destiny by trying to gather together their collective forces. But binding together two ruined cities does not make a strong city. Israel has chosen here to take up. This is the covenant people of God who were brought out of Egypt, who were rescued from slavery, who were given provision of food and water when they needed it, who were given protection of against their enemies. 2 Kings chapter 16 talks about what happened in Israel's history right here. This king, King Ahaz, who Isaiah has been talking to. Now, we said in last chapter that King Ahaz, in the year King Ahaz died, so we're referring back now to some time prior to that. But this is what happened. I'm reading right out of 2 Kings chapter 16. When King Ahaz went to Damascus, that's the capital of Syria, when he's going to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was in Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern exactly in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus to Uriah the priest, and he made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar, and then the king drew near to the altar, and he went up on it. And he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on that altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord in the temple he removed from the house of the Lord. He chose to take the temple's worship, set it aside, and replace it with his own worship. Notice in verse 8 that we have in our passage in Isaiah 17, the reference to the altars of his own hands, the Asherim and the altars of incense. This is a reference to the gods of the Canaanite peoples from Israel that Israel is also adopting as her own now. We're talking about the worship of Asherah. Do you know who Asherah is? Asherah was thought to be the mother god, the mother of all the things that we have around us, the one who gave birth to the earth. We could call her Mother Earth, could we not? Poles or trees were the symbol of this mother, were used to depict her, and these people would practice cultic prostitution around these trees in worship of Asherah, the mother god. And I can't help but think of our own culture's return to Asherah worship. We don't call it that anymore. We don't call it Asherah worship, but much of our culture today worships Mother Earth. Mother Earth. We might as well call her Asherah. And often we use trees as the symbol of how we're treating this earth, this Mother Earth. On all of my recycle bags, there's a tree. Now, I'm not trying to get too far with that. Trees are beautiful, okay? I'm not saying that. But what are we talking about ultimately when we talk about this earth and Mother Earth and so on? And if you add to that our culture's fascination with sexual promiscuity outside of marriage. And it's hard to sometimes distinguish 21st century America from the Canaanite culture of 730 BC. The gods are the same gods. If Western society continues to reject the one true God and follows after the gods of this world, then she could hardly expect a different result than what happened to Syria and Israel and Babylon and Assyria and Philistia or Moab. Their willful abandonment of the true God that they know by general revelation, and all of them know him by general revelation. Some of these nations, like Syria, who are in league with Israel, even know by special revelation who the true God is. But they've willfully abandoned this God, then they are assured of their destruction. Judah is being called by Israel to learn this lesson. Remember, this lesson is coming to Judah. Judah, listen to that lesson. Look what happens to those who side with the world. Unfortunately, even Judah does not heed this warning. I want to say that all of us are being called to observe and learn this lesson today, lest we forget the God of our salvation. And we should call a spade, because when we do that in any way, shape, or form, when we wander away from the security of God's covenant, when we look to the world for our joy, our hope, our security in the world, we are committing idolatry, and we need to call a spade a spade. We're called to repent and return to the one true refuge, our one true God. Well, this has all been a very negative message this morning. I'm aware of that. And I've been accused, and I'm rightly so, of sometimes emphasizing the negative. I apologize for that, because that's not faithful to the Word of God. It's not. Because God wants you to hear the negative side of it, so that you can understand the right side of it, the godly, the gracious side of things, and then grow in your appreciation of grace. In this chapter, there's a glimmer of hope. It's not a great, huge beam of light bursting in your eyes. It's a glimmer of hope, and we see that repentance is a possibility. The promise of God concerning the remnant is a very real promise. And that first glimmer of hope has to do with the reality that God's people who are truly His people are His. Not because they have an ability to sort of cling on to Him, to be faithful to Him and to hold to God and persevere to the end. No, but because He has chosen to give them life. And when God gives life, He will complete that life-giving work until the day of salvation. That's a promise from Philippians 1:6. Those who ever exercise true faith only do so because it was given to them by God. And there are always, always those, even in the darkest and faithless of environments, who exercise faith, saving faith. And I want you to see that those are hidden away from the day of anger of God. They do not experience the anger of God. He shelters them away from His wrath. Such is the remnant by grace. Very few, maybe, in comparison with the rest of those around them. All the multitudes that walk on that broad path, but a real number nonetheless. God maintains faithfulness in those who have faith, and those who have gone astray, He calls back. And He will forgive those who come back. You may, like me, kind of grow weary as we go through Isaiah of all of this judgment. Are you like that, honestly? As I read chapter after, and I know we got to at least chapter 24, 23 or 24 before we even get out of this. It's going to be a lot of judgment between here and there. Do you grow weary of it and almost disconcerted at Isaiah's repeated messages here upon the wickedness of the various nations and so on and all that God's going to do in bringing judgment? We wonder why so much of Isaiah's message is about judgment. But I want you to know that our discomfort about this judgment is not so much a reflection on some fault in God. It's actually a reflection of a fault in ours, in our character. And what we're failing to see, what we're failing to grasp, is how abhorrent sin is to our holy God. We do not grasp how abhorrent sin is to our Almighty God. We fail to grasp His holiness, His awesome holiness, and the depths of the wrongs done to Him when man sins, and how justice cries out for judgment. So as we listen to these judgments week in and week out, we're to grow in our appreciation of God's holiness. And if we do that, then necessarily we will also grow in our appreciation of God's grace. Because when we understand how much our sin has wronged a holy God and what we deserve, and then we understand what He has done to us in spite of that, shown us His compassion, His grace, His mercies repeatedly over and over again, then we will grow in our desire to give Him thanks. This is the glimmer of hope shown here. Not only that when wandering nations or peoples are called back to see God's holiness, that's not ultimately what we're after here. But when they repent from wandering, and when they are called back, they are sanctified. That's what we're going to see. They will do this when it says in verse 7, in that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. Notice how he's called, the Holy One. They're beginning to acknowledge His holiness. He will not look to the altars, the work of His own hands, and He will not look on what His own fingers have made. You see, when God allows us, sometimes when He allows us to suffer the consequences of our sins and we begin to feel the crumbling of our city falling apart, as it were, as we leave God, sometimes He will also send His Spirit to open our eyes and to begin to see why. That the fault does not lie with God, it lies with us. And He will bring about regeneration. He does this for a small number in comparison, maybe, in the world. They are a small remnant here in verse 6, if you'll notice. Just a few, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough. Trees are usually loaded with berries. This is just a two or three berries at the very top of the bough. Four or five on the branches of a fruit tree. But when they come out and when they repent, they become a sanctified remnant. And in this passage today, we see the tragedy of Israel forgetting their loving God. Indeed, rejecting Him and facing the consequences. I asked you if you know anybody like that. As verse 10 says, who has forgotten the God of their salvation and have not remembered the rock of their refuge. Perhaps even you. Could I be so bold as to pose that possibility? Perhaps even you are one who has in some way forgot God and you've turned instead to the world. Maybe you didn't do that in a grand way. You know, you still hold to this idea of faith in Christ, and you certainly are holding that. But you're tempted to look to the world for some of these joys and securities. Well, as we look to Jesus, our hope, I would have you remember the name of Isaiah's first son. Shear Jeshub was his name, which means a remnant will return. God is a God not only of judgment, He is most certainly also a God of redemption. And indeed, this is where His glory is most amazingly revealed. There's no doubt that His glory is revealed in some ways in judgment. His justice is a beautiful thing. It's hard for us to imagine that, but it's a beautiful thing that God brings real justice. But His glory is seen most amazingly, I think, in His redemption. He has compassion on His elect. And sometimes His elect are those who have strayed very, very far away from Him. Listen to the promise given much later in Isaiah chapter 54. I'm stealing my thunder from this later on, but we'll forget and we'll come back. Okay. Isaiah 54, 7 and 8 says this, and this is God speaking. For a brief moment, God says, I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now, those who do not have faith cannot claim this promise. But even those who have strayed from God and have called upon Him in the minutest of a faith, who trust in that God with faith, He will show His compassion and bring you back. Like the man I mentioned at the beginning of this message. I don't know. Again, I can't tell you what happens with that man. We don't always know what God is doing with a particular individual. We don't know the inward workings of the human heart. But our prayer for those who have wandered away from God and who have chosen the gods of this world instead is that they will find God in His compassion. Right? We pray that God will have mercy on these. Because without His mercy, He will simply let them go. But mercy intervenes. Our hope is in God who intervenes, who raises the dead to life. And He did that. He raised His Son to life so that we would know that that same power is at work to call the wanderer to return and the sinner to repent. If you hear Him calling you today, please heed the call. Flee from God's wrath. Fall at Jesus' feet. And cling to Him. His name means He saves. That's why He's called that. So let's trust in Him. And let's continue to pray for those we know who are wandering. Let's pray. Well, God in heaven, we admit our weaknesses. We admit to You our discomfort with the subject of judgment. But we see it as a reality again and again in Your Word. And I pray that, Lord, You would build in us not a distaste for You because You judge, but that You would help us to see and grow in our appreciation of Your holiness and what sin does to a holy God. And, Lord, in us, as we do a little bit of self-analysis and ask where it is that we have been wandering, where it is we have been trying to side with the world and make alliances there, Lord, would You please redeem us? Call us back, as the psalm says. Redeem us and bring us back, O Lord. We pray that you would do that. Help us to walk faithfully with you. Lord, we do pray for those we know who are struggling and, in fact, have sided with the world in many, many ways. Lord, we don't know their hearts. We can't read for sure where they are. But we ask that you and your mercies would send your Spirit to convict of sin and to draw to repentance and bring them back, that remnant to return, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.